Once again, a reminder, we're still offering tickets for sale out there for the Jason Evert talk coming up on the 15th, the evening of the 15th of September. So please don't put that off indefinitely. And we would love to be able to fill up the church and, well, the gym too, for that matter. It would be wonderful to be able to do that. Also, incidentally, if you haven't looked at the schedule for that, there are those two talks by him with an intermission in between, and then we'll have adoration at 8 p.m. on that evening, and there'll be opportunities for confession. So please take advantage of that. We have, I think, 7 priests available for that that are going to be here. So I certainly appreciate the help of my brothers in that regard as well. Today, of course, we're exhorted by the book of Sirach as well as Luke's Gospel to really consider the beauties of humility. Ben Sira exhorts us to conduct ourselves with humility, and we will be loved more than a giver of gifts. By whom? By God. Who else should we strive to please more than him? And yet, we hear in the gospel, as well as our own lives, right, that we are drawn to this tendency to wish to impress others, to wish to be favored, to garner the good opinion and the adulation of others. And this goes very deep in us. We are social creatures. We are social creatures. We find safety in numbers, and we wish to be authentically part of the group. We're communal. We're communal critters, and we want to be with each other. But more than that, because of our fallenness, we want to be in the middle of everything. We want to be the thing. And, of course, that is not reality. And so, Ben Sira exhorts us, do not seek what is too sublime for us. Do not look into things that are beyond your strength. He's not saying don't achieve or don't make any effort or anything of that nature. But so often, we just want to be at the top of the pile. And this manifests itself in the desire to have some kind of association with famous people or powerful people or to be famous or powerful ourselves. All of these things, that are they really worth seeking? Are they really worth seeking? There's so much dysfunction, I think, amongst celebrity. Celebrity, as we well know, if we just look close enough or at all, is so corrosive to the dignity and the happiness of people. I mean, just look at Hollywood actors, for example. I mean, just so often their lives are train wrecks. But yet everybody still wants to have a piece of that fame. Not me. Praise God for that gift. That's not something that I am enticed by. You know, there are other things that I struggle with, of course, but that ain't one of them. Jesus exhorts this man who has thrown this banquet in our gospel today not to invite. He literally looks across the table, and he's there. He's gathered important people, wealthy people, and Jesus himself. Why has he invited Jesus? This is one of the leading Pharisees. This may very well have been one of the guys that ended up trumping up charges against him to get him crucified, keep in mind. He may very well, of course, also have been one of the Pharisees that actually started to listen to Jesus and follow him. There were a few of those, for sure. But, at any rate, Jesus is invited to this banquet. And why is he likely invited at this stage of the game? Well, Jesus is quite the thing at this point. The whole land is abuzz about this Jesus of Nazareth, who is working miracles and doing these amazing signs and yes, even ruffling a few feathers. There are people that just want to see him. There's a certain celebrity that has bubbled up around Jesus, and this guy probably wants to be a part of it. He wants him to be there with him. Just like at the end of his life, you know, during the trial that Jesus was put under, that Herod wanted to see him so that he could see him, like, work a miracle or something. He was just wanting a show. He wanted to be entertained. He wanted to have some notoriety. Oh, I had Jesus of Nazareth at my palace. Hey, how about that? You know, just another sideshow. And Jesus looks across at this host and says, When you do this, don't invite these people that can pay you back. Rather, give to those who cannot give back to you. And that will truly be a gift to me. That is what Jesus says to us. Give gifts, not seeking any kind of reward. And that is, for sure, difficult for us. I think even sometimes many people in the helping professions will oftentimes seek out the helping profession. And again, I don't want to necessarily question any particular person's motives, but I've seen this where, and people have admitted it, that they want to help not because of the desire truly to help this person or because of the need that this person has. There's not this detachment to that level. No, they do so because it makes them feel good, better about themselves. It's like, you know, I mean, and we, to be sure, we all have mixed motives, right? All of us, because we're all tainted a little bit by sin. But we should make sure that that's not our motivation. And Jesus is giving us this recipe for purifying our intention, right? Don't expect anything in return when you give, right? Whatever it is. He's also giving that warning against that need for building up the self. You know, in this case, for Jesus, it's garnering favor and notoriety amongst people and all that. He's warning people against that. Don't seek that out. So is Ben Sira. But it could be anything. It could be anything that we seek, anything that we want to prop ourselves up with or to make ourselves feel better about ourselves with. Is that really the goal? Rather, Jesus gives us what can truly give us life, and that is to have confidence in him. To have enough confidence in him and his justice that even that which we do in this life that is unseen, he sees and will reward. Jesus sees it and he will reward us. But it takes a great deal of trust, does it not, to be able to give of ourselves without the payment back? I think especially in our transactional society. You know, we're all about the contract, right? You give me this, I give you that. It's all about the economics of the thing. Well, that's not how God is, and that's not how he calls us to be in terms of living love and charity the way he does. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Blessed indeed will you be because of their inability to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I will repay you, Christ says to us. Is God really that trustworthy, though? Can we really count on him in that way? Can we count on him to love us and not be forgetful of us? Yes. Yes. And our second reading spells that out for us. I love the letter to the Hebrews. The more I read it, the more I love it. The point of the letter is that the author is most likely trying to encourage Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah and become Christians to persevere in their Christianity because they were under great pressure not to. They were under great pressure not to. They were kicked out of synagogues. They were expelled from their own families. They were in many cases ratted out to the authorities already by this point. This is probably during the Neronian persecution in the 60s AD. So they're up against it. And there's a great deal of pressure for them to abandon their Christianity and return back to their ancestral Jewish practices just to kind of keep their heads down. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews is telling them, look, you would be leaving you would be leaving something superior for something that is inferior. You would be leaving this new and eternal and perfect covenant for one that it was meant to be passing and imperfect and just a foretaste of the one you now have. Do not do this. That there's the summary of the book of the Hebrews, but it just beautifully goes through and just spells out all of these things about the sacrifice of Jesus. And one of these here is he spells out the difference. He draws all these parallel contrasts between the old covenant and the new. He says, in the old covenant, you approached a mountain, Sinai, and there was thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts and booming voices and an earthquake, and you were terrified, and you were so terrified that you didn't even want to hear God speak to you. You said, well, Moses, go and talk to him and tell us what he said. We don't want to hear from him anymore. Of course, we know how that goes, right? Leave us alone, God. Yeah, Moses will take care of it. We'll be over here waiting for your word. And then whenever he gets back, of course, they're in the middle of an orgy. So that didn't work out very well. You know, trying to keep your distance from God, it doesn't work. It usually ends up in more distance from God. He tends not to like it very much either. But, so, Mount Sinai, all of this, God is making an impressive display, trying to get their attention, if you will, I believe. Just kind of shaking them by the lapels. Contrasted to that, Mount Zion, he says. Where is Mount Zion? Well, it is the low mountain that Israel, or that that Jerusalem is built on. And that is, of course, where our Savior worked out our salvation and established the new covenant in his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. It all happened in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, if you will. We have not approached this gloomy darkness, this cloud of terror that is hung over the mountain of Sinai, where the first covenant was established. No, this new covenant is one where we meet Christ Jesus, God the Father, and countless angels in festal gathering, and the spirits of the souls of the righteous, those made just. And we have access to the sprinkled blood, it says, that speaks more eloquently than that of Abel. That's an interesting line right there. The sprinkled blood, that is the blood of Christ, speaks more eloquently than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel say to God? Well, God said of the blood of Abel that had been spilled out into the ground by his brother Cain, Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me for vengeance. Your brother's blood cries out to me for vengeance. That is how the blood of Abel cries out, for vengeance. But Jesus' blood, the blood of the new covenant, cries out for what? Mercy. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so it is in this new covenant, this perfect covenant, that only God who has become human could forge. God who is sinless and perfect and love itself. That is the only one who could forge this kind of covenant. And we are a part of it. We are a part of it. I don't think we can meditate on that enough. That we have been invited into something that we ought never abandon, because it is the greatest gift that we could possibly be given, and that is that of forgiveness. That of forgiveness and of union with Christ. Every time we receive absolution in confession, we are sprinkled with the blood that speaks more eloquently than that of Abel. Every time we receive Jesus in a worthy state in the Holy Eucharist, we are being sprinkled, washed, flooded with the grace of the blood that speaks more eloquently than that of Abel. What a gift that is. What a gift. that God has chosen in his Son to pour out upon us mercy. I just wanted to spell out, too, what a covenant is, right? There, I'm talking about covenants. You know, there's the first covenant mediated through Moses, and there's this the new covenant mediated through Jesus. I spelled out what a contract was earlier, right? This exchange of goods, exchange of, you know, that's what Jesus is warning the Pharisee and all those around him about. You know, this relationship with me is not about an exchange of goods. That's a contract. We are not part of a contract. When you were baptized, you did not sign a contract. No. You signed a covenant. Those who are married should understand what a covenant is. It is not a gift of things. It's not an exchange of goods. It's an exchange of people. It's an exchange of yourself. And so when a couple is married, they no longer say, it is I who live, but I live for this other. My life has ceased to become about me. My life is not any longer for me. It is for them, and vice versa, right? That is what a covenant is. You give yourself to the other gives themselves to you. And that is precisely what God does in the covenant. And how is that signified in the old covenant with Moses? You might recall this. One of the first things he does whenever they establish the tabernacle and they sacrifice, I believe it's a bull, and they drain the blood from it. The blood is the life, and that life belongs to God, right? So they drain the blood from the animal, and they divide it in two, and half the blood is splashed onto the altar. That is, this life is for God. That's our life, right? Symbolic of our life that we give to God. The other half is what? What is done with the other half? Listener participation, please. I'm having a hard time hearing, too. It's splashed on the people. It's sprinkled on the people. So the next time you're annoyed whenever we have the sprinkling rite and you're sprinkled with holy water, it could be a lot worse. It's sprinkled on the people. It's the sign that the blood that's splashed on the altar, which is the high place that is where things are dedicated to God or sacrificed, the blood is splashed there so that it indicates that our life now belongs to God, and the other half of the blood is sprinkled on the people. And that's God saying, my life belongs to you. My life belongs to you. Life, blood, spirit poured out upon us. Now, with Jesus, that blood is now sprinkled. He has already given his life to us, right? What remains now is that we entrust, and he is trustworthy, give our lives to him.